Patton, do you have a stopwatch?
Yeah.
Okay, would you get it set? I want to do something, and I'll tell you when to start and stop.
Okay.
On the Wednesday night special streaming, instead of my normal streaming, I was asked to speak on the Old Baptist Weekly broadcast, and the question that was given to me was relative to the message to the angel of the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. That message and my thinking and study regarding the church at Ephesus got me thinking about that church in greater detail, and I had finished up with my series on Hebrews and faith last Sunday and was thinking about going to a very different place completely, but I just couldn't quite feel comfortable with it. So I woke up yesterday morning with a passage from Acts chapter 20, and we go right back to the Ephesian church all over again. So you pray for the Lord to bless and guide our thoughts and instruct us by the message this morning. In the book of Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul, in another location, and we don't read the beginning time of his message, but we do read that he preached till midnight. Now, if we assume that sometime after dinner, the evening meal, this started, you have a sermon that lasted somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 hours. I've sat through hour and a half sermons, and that seemed like a long time when I did it. But 4 hours in concession, the normal word translated preached in the New Testament is a word which describes a heralding monologue, like you're hearing from me Sunday to Sunday. The word translated preached in Acts 20, verse 7, is dialogos, dialogue. So there was some dialogue back and forth, some conversation, questions, answers, but Paul was leading and teaching and preaching for those complete 4 hours. Then in the passage on my mind this morning, later in the chapter, and we'll see this beginning in verse 18, and continuing through verse 35. So verses 18 to 35, Paul preaches to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Just for the sake of curiosity, we have one record in this text of him preaching for roughly 4 hours. I want to read the entire message he preached. And Patton, if you will, record and give me the time when we get to the ending. So go ahead and start now.
Okay.
Beginning in verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Okay, Patton.
3 minutes.
3 minutes. Isn't it interesting, in one chapter, Paul preaches one sermon that probably covered 4 hours, and the next sermon he preached was a 3-minute sermon. I once heard a very wise preacher, you know him, Elder Ronald Lawrence, say that when a man really begins to preach, if he has wisdom in the exercise of his gift, he needs to study and have in his mind sermons suitable in size, in length, and scope for every occasion. He may want a 40 or 50 minute sermon for Sunday morning or for a regular church service, but if he's asked to speak at other locations or circumstances, maybe a 5 or a 10 minute sermon is the maximum of duration that he should consider in that sermon, and he should be prepared to do so. I think Paul has given us an incredible example in this passage. He covered a lot of things of significance for us in this passage. The preaching of the gospel, for example, in verse 27, should not focus on one topic or one subject or one doctrine, but cover the entire counsel, the entire word and teaching of God. Sometimes preachers who preach one topic and maybe preach one sermon massaged differently each time it's preached are called hobby horse preachers. We shouldn't be a hobby horse preacher. We should cover the entire counsel of God in our preaching. I have long profoundly appreciated and respected verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Think about Paul's comments here. This thing called church is one of the most neglected New Testament topics in the Christian world today. You can talk to people, Christian people, at your workplace or in your neighborhood, and church to them is a social institution. It's just a social club or gathering for Sunday morning, and the focus of it is far more often entertainment than worshiping God and edifying and learning from the Word of God to grow our Christian lives stronger. From God's perspective, this thing called church is a really important thing to him. Think of all the dynamics Paul has fleshed out for our minds in this one verse. It's the church of God. The Father, God the Father, has put his personal brand of relationship on this thing called church. The Spirit administer spiritual gifts. It made these men overseers, and Jesus purchased it with his own blood. There are good folks, sincere folks today who try to say that every time the word church appears in the New Testament, it refers only to a local assembly, like the church meeting here today in Bellflower. I would grant that in most cases in the New Testament, the word is used in that way. The church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, and so on. But there are some passages, this one included, that I believe speak far too broadly to confine them to a local individual church assembly. There, most of you here are members of this church, but some of you are not. Am I going to be so callous and audacious when I preach my sermon that I focus all of my preaching to you who are members and ignore even any effort to try to feed and teach and minister to those who are not members? I can't even fathom the idea of that approach to preaching. If we gather together and the Lord's sheep, members or not, are present, my obligation is to preach and feed and minister to them every way I can. You read the book of Ephesians, there are no obvious rebukes. There are no obvious problems in the church. It seems like everything is going along just fine. And then you read the letter to the angel of the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and you have one of the most ominous threats to any of the seven churches. This church is told, number one, they've done some good things. They've neglected some things. But the Lord says, there's one thing I have against you. You have left your first love. And your first works. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place. I grew up in an old-fashioned home. I understand the significance of that simple term, or else. When one of my parents told me for the fourth or fifth time to do something I was neglecting to do that they had told me, and they said, Joe, I've told you, you need to get up and do this or else. I knew they meant business, and I knew I would be much better off doing it than waiting any longer. The Lord says, you need to repent or else. That means the Lord is serious about this matter, and he's losing his long suffering with them and ready to begin judgment. So what's wrong with this church? Paul gives us a hint here. I want us to look for a moment at 1 Timothy. This rehearses some things I mentioned briefly Wednesday evening, but it fits in what I'm saying here, and I want to give you that perspective. You may not have watched that program. So, based on New Testament teaching, Paul has stated in the reading of this message that he himself had ministered and preached to the church for 3 years. Historically, and we will read it momentarily, after he left Timothy to remain and teach and preach and fill in some things that were still necessary. Based on church history, early church history, when the Apostle John, getting older in years, finally left Jerusalem, history indicates that he spent some 30 years living in Ephesus and preaching and ministering to the church here. This church had strong, sound pastors and preachers teaching them soundly in the faith. That doesn't mean a church is going to be that strong. Sometimes they take for granted. A man whom I considered a father in the ministry and one of the most sincere, devoted, and able elders I've ever known. I visited his church a few years ago, and I was rather shocked when it dawned on me that this man preaches to this church almost every Sunday, and they were taking him for granted as if he was just another Joe Blow preacher, not the solid diamond gift that they really had. It's easy for a church to do that. It can happen. It can happen here. It can happen anywhere. And so the fact that they had these men preaching to them doesn't mean they took advantage and learned as they should have in faith. In the book of Ephesians, or in the book of 1 Timothy, pardon me, I want to begin with chapter 1, verse 3. And I read one verse Wednesday night. For sake of time, I want to read a little more here. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, this is when he left, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. If Timothy needed to charge some to teach no other doctrine, there was an indication that there was a problem with these people, some of them not interested in preaching the soundness of a fixed doctrine. The sentence continues, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. This church had a whole bunch of problems, and a lot of them were in the teaching and the learning from that teaching that they had failed to pick up. I believe and question, especially given the content of that message in Revelation chapter 2, that the message in Paul to Timothy continues. Now the end of the commandment, his charge to Timothy, is charity, love in action. What did the Lord say to the angel in Revelation 2? You have left your first what? Love. The end of this charge, Timothy, for you to teach this church, there is nothing this church can consider, believe, or do that is more important to its survival than this one principle. It's true of a church today. The end of the commandment is charity, love at work, love in action, out of a pure heart, not pretentious love, not love on Sunday morning and nitpicking all week long when no one else is around. Not pat the preacher on the shoulder and say, good sermon, elder, when he finishes preaching on Sunday morning, and then you go to lunch with your family and have fried preacher in the conversation over lunch. Charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, unpretended, from which, he's at Ephesus, remember, some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. This church needed what Paul preached in Acts chapter 20, and they more needed what the Lord gave to her angel in Revelation chapter 2. I want to focus this morning, beginning with verse 32. Paul realizes that he will probably never see these elders and have personal face-to-face influence on this church again in his personal ministry the rest of his life. So this is literally his swan song, his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus and through them to the church. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The word commend literally means to entrust to the care of someone else. I've been your pastor for right at 50 years. I don't know when. I'm other than a worn out back, I'm in reasonably good health. At my age, it could be next month. It could be 10 years from now when I reach the point I can no longer serve as your pastor because of health. The most important thing I can do between now and then is every time I preach to you, commend you to God, put you in his care, and in the word of his grace, the scriptures of the New Testament. So that the longer I'm here, the longer I instill, embed in your minds, you answer to God, not to me, not to each other, not to the strong, most strong-willed personality in the church. You, as a church, must answer to the Lord for your conduct and your faith. And you must answer to Him based on how well you have learned and practiced the word of His grace, the writings of the New Testament. Why so much emphasis here, Paul? Which is able to build you up. It's able, it has power. Able is translated from dynamic or dynamo, as we would use it, or even dynamite in our English language, something that has power to make things change. And the word build, it's a process of change that increases potential. What's your potential on the job to influence people that know you? If I do my job, I'm going to help you be stronger in your faith, more clear in your understanding of it, so you can have greater potential everywhere in your life to influence people for your faith than you would have been without me. That's my assignment, and that's a big load on an old man's back, I can tell you for sure. He's able to build you up. That's why I preach Scripture. Not Scripture plus, plus, plus. I harp, I insist, I preach. And Scripture echoes my emphasis. Scripture and Scripture alone as your guide. It's also able to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. In most cases, the word inheritance in the New Testament relates to our eternal standing with God as children in His family. The verbs in this verse are present tense. It's relating to something that's potentially able to occur right now. The blessings you enjoy in the church are blessings you enjoy because of your walk of faith. Don't ever doubt that. The Lord doesn't give you blessings equally to one member who is faithful and strong and dedicated in his faith and another member who's lack and lackadaisical. The lackadaisical member is not blessed to the degree the faithful one is. But don't forget, you don't earn as an entitlement the first blessings you receive as a part of the Lord's church. It's given to you because of a relationship, and it's given in every instance to nudge you to improve your potential to be stronger in the faith than you were yesterday. Able to give you an inheritance. This is not salvation. These are the elders in the church. They're preachers, they're pastors, they're faithful men of God who are already saved, already have that eternal inheritance. But their life will determine whether they receive and enjoy that present inheritance of blessing. It's in the book of Isaiah. I love it. It's one of my favorite passages of many from the book of Isaiah. And it fits this whole thing of blessings that relate to our conduct as believers in Jesus in the here and now. God begins, and He's encouraging His people to be faithful and to be stronger. And He says, if you bring wood offering to me, I'll give you brass. And if you bring brass, I'll give you silver. And if you bring silver, I'll give you gold. In every instance in that passage, what you give to God, He gives back something of greater value to you. Isn't that what we experience when we go to church and the Lord blesses? We bring something. We make an effort to be here. You're not here today without effort. But isn't the blessing you receive far greater than your investment? Way beyond. That's what the Lord's promising. And I think that's the significance of this little word inheritance in this passage. It's an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. They're already set apart to God. They're already children of God. But there is a potential for blessing in your faithful obedience based on your relationship with the Lord and your faithfulness in serving Him, that you may realize in faithfulness or never know it exists if you do not measure up in that faith. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. To covet means to desire what belongs to someone else. Yet you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I read something in a commentary, respected commentary, that it resonated well. The Apostle Paul taught the churches where he preached the biblical necessity to give. Financial giving is a biblical principle. Yes, it is. He received donations from churches. He collected donations to help the poor saints at Jerusalem. But here's the point of the commentary. Not one time in Paul's writings did Paul ever once ask churches to give Paul money for himself. Find it, book, chapter, and verse. It's not there that I can find, and I thank the Lord for the reality of it. Any man who thinks he has a preaching gift and who thinks about going into a preaching to make a livelihood or to earn money or to gain anything for himself needs to find another job. He's not ready for the work of ministry. His mind is not equipped to deal with it. Not only did Paul, when necessity required, set up his shop and make and sell tents for his own needs, he said he provided for those who were with him, other needy saints who were living with him. He even paid the bill for their rent and for their food to take care of them. That's what ministry should be, serving others, not seeing how much I can get for myself. I've showed you all things how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. Weak can be weakness in the faith. And Galatians 6:1 says we should try to restore and heal and grow stronger those weak in the faith. That's biblical. But this word is often used in the New Testament to relate to physical illness. Think about the culture of the first century in the Mediterranean world. Was there any disability insurance? Was there any sick leave when you went to work? Was there a 401k? None of that. So if a husband and a father was working in a position and maybe he's injured on the job, there was also no workers' compensation. He's injured on the job. He becomes ill with a crucial illness so that he can no longer work. He's not able to. He's weak. He's infirm. He's been injured and disabled. What happens to the family? They're in trouble. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, you need to be sensitive to those needs, and when you see them, take care of them and help those saints who have those desperate, needy conditions. That's part of the church's financial responsibility, isn't it? And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is Joe's little handle. But I have given, because of this passage and several others, by the way, the title, Words of Jesus from the Fifth Gospel. We have four formal gospel books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we have words of Jesus that appear nowhere in those four Gospels. You can't find this word from Jesus in any of those four accounts. It's not there. And yet Paul says, you need not only to hear my example, you need to remember the words Jesus spoke when he was here. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Oral tradition, maybe. Insight on Damascus Road, possible. later insight. We don't know. Most commentaries settle for oral tradition. No problem. I'm sure there were stories abundantly told of words Jesus spoke and treasured by the early church, and especially those that out of that 120 that were faithful on the day of Pentecost and the time leading up from his ascension to that day, who had heard him speak, some of them for three and a half years. And they remembered those words, even though those words may not have been written down in the four accounts. And we should respect those words just as much as we respect John, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. What did Jesus mean? It's more blessed to give than receive. Paul's just told us, and I think it's important that we realize the importance when we see financial necessity, financial need, financial hurt in believers, that we try to help. But I would suggest this thought goes far beyond just that. I want to kind of wrap up my thoughts with a lesson from one of the Gospels, Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, beginning with verse 3. "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. By general assessment, the value of this bottle and the precious ointment in it, in first century economy, was worth one full year's wages." And what do people make in a year today? 50, 60, 75, 100,000? I don't know. I've been out of the field so long, I don't know. What do you think about a believer who would quietly and without pretense take something that she knew was worth a full year's earnings and in one moment give it to Jesus in honor and worship to him? That's the reality of this lesson. "And she broke the box and poured it on his head." If we ever experience the greater blessing of giving, Jesus himself says it's the greater blessing, right? If we ever experience that blessing, we don't have to give a full year's salary, whatever our circumstance, whatever the need. If we truly respond, whether it's material and monetary or whether it's personal and private, it doesn't matter. Because of our own carnal nature and our own disposition, we cannot give that much precious gift to Jesus unless we break something. Something in here has got to break before we're willing to give that much up for Jesus. We have two native Texans with us. You've heard the name Sonny Piles. Well, he's gone home to the Lord now, but Brother Sonny was, and I knew him from the time he was 17 and I was 15, so I knew him well. He was preaching away from home, away from Texas, and he heard about a member of the church where he was preaching the following night who had openly boasted about being a millionaire and being a member of the church and never cost him a dollar. He preached that night, whatever the Lord put on his heart. And sure enough, that man walked up to Brother Sonny after the sermon ended and said, "Elder Piles, I wouldn't take $1 million for the sermon you preached tonight." And cryptic Sonny said, "How much would you give for it?" Ooh. You see, there's an example of a man who was not willing to break something to give to Jesus. In another part of the country, when I was young, before Sandra and I were married, I traveled and preached a lot in different areas. And I'd heard about a man similar to this in the church. He wasn't quite as callous, but he would openly use money to entice favorite preachers to come and preach at his church. You know, he'd say, Brother Holder, I'd like to invite you to come and preach at our church. And he'd open his wallet and thumb $100 bills, and his wallet was packed full of them. I visited the church to hear another man preach. And after the services, his wife walked up to me and she said, "I'm Pete's wife." I wasn't really that impressed, so I said, "Who's Pete?" I didn't get invited, but that was okay. It doesn't have to be so overt. Most often it's not. It's in the privacy of your own heart. You feel a conviction. You feel something tugging that says you need to do something to help this person or that person. And you think, well, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, I have too many things going on, blah, blah, excuses after excuses. And you say, I just don't have time to do it. You didn't give, you'll never find the blessing. But if you think the same thing and say, okay, I'm going to have to compromise, I'm going to have to give up something, but I need to do this. Something may break, but the blessing will be there. The Lord will bless. He said he would. The greater blessing is in the giving, not the getting. Going to church, serving God, serving each other, being faithful is not about me and getting what I want for me. It's about giving to God and giving to his people and serving them in the model of the New Testament servant who said, "It's more blessed to give than receive. I am among you as he that serves." When you serve, you're walking in his footsteps. You're wearing his sandals for the day. I've been at this business, if I call it that, respectfully. It will be the 1st of February, 67 years. I've seen a lot. In the last 2 years, I have seen more migration among godly people, not just Primitive Baptists. It's across the entire Christian community at large that I see this tendency. Of all the good things, and I can name some personal good things that COVID has brought to me in the way of spiritual blessings, where instead of doing this and doing that, I parked in my home and I had to contemplate time and space and spend a little more time in my Bible than I would have otherwise. The Lord has taught me some wonderful lessons. But there's a sad trend. We, every one of us, needs to spend daily time on our knees. Lord, please reverse this trend. There's been a massive migration of attitude. How does it affect me? It's all about me. I'm going to take care of me. I don't have to worry about you. It's me, me, me. Have we forgotten what Jesus taught us in John chapter 13? Our job is not about me. Our job is to be serving him by washing his saints' feet, not demanding that they wash ours. Breaking the alabaster box of personal pride and ego and saying, "Lord, let me give freely to whatever these dear people need." That's what it's about. That's where that indescribable gift of the greater blessing will become reality in our lives instead of something a man talks about on Sunday morning. And that, my friends, is where good faith will lead us. God bless.